Well, let's all just bow together, please, if you light our hearts in prayer. Let's come to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we come into thy presence this Sabbath morning. We draw near to thee by bowing down in worship and in adoration before thy throne. We thank thee for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to thee in his name. We come, O God, confessing our unworthiness and our sin, and yet we thank thee that by him and through him we have access to the throne of grace. We thank thee for another Lord's Day and for all the blessings that it affords to us. We gather here this day deeply conscious of our great need of thee, and we pray, Lord, for help by the Spirit. We pray that thou wilt bless the word to which we turn, bless our study of it. And, O Lord, come nigh, we pray, and minister unto our hearts. We pray for that help that is given by the Spirit. We feel and sense our own utter helplessness without his anointing, without his power. And so, Lord, we pray that thou wilt breathe on us now, even from thy throne. Meet with us, we pray. Remember those who join with us through the webcast. Bless them and minister to their hearts. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt draw near today on this thy day. We pray for the power of God to be known in our gatherings, in our times of prayer. Oh, we pray that our worship will be filled with the fragrance of Christ. We pray that his name will be glorified, that there will be a work done, and that there will be fruit that will remain. Oh, Lord, we long for divine visitation. Let it come among us, we pray. And bless us, O God, even now as we continue in thy presence. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Turning, please, to Hebrews 13 for our Bible reading. Hebrews chapter 13. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And amen. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. In verse number 20, we read of the everlasting covenant. We read there of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, we always should keep in mind that Christianity is a revealed religion. That's what distinguishes it from every other religion on the face of the earth, because all other religions are invented by men. And that is not an overstatement. That is not saying too much. That is not being unfair, even. That is true. All other religions are invented by men. Somebody thought up whatever religion you care to think about, whether Hinduism or Islam or any other religion you care to mention. They're all invented by men. All of the strands of them, all the different aspects of their belief and their worship and so forth, have all been brought into existence because some man thought this would be a good thing to do and this is the way to worship. And of course they would have developed over time, but they are all invented by men. They are not revealed by any deity, and they don't even claim that, we should also say. But Christianity is a revealed religion, in the sense that the God who is, the God who exists, has spoken. And what he has said is written and presented in this book, in the inspired scriptures. That means for us who know the Lord, God is knowable. What is essential to know about him is revealed in the Word of God. Now, over the past months, as far as my contribution to the Bible class is concerned, I've been focusing your mind on this study of the doctrine of God. And in the course of it, we have looked at different aspects of the subject. Aspects that are, of course, basic and fundamental in nature. We couldn't cover everything. We haven't covered everything by any stretch of the imagination. We've just simply set before you some of the basic aspects and fundamental truths of the doctrine of God. Remember that the term doctrine of God means the study of God. And we're able to study God reverently and with awe, of course, and with a desire to glorify his name because he has revealed himself. Otherwise, we would never know him. We'd never understand him. We'd never have any knowledge of him at all. And in the Bible, therefore, we find that the existence of God is revealed. The nature of God is revealed. The attributes of God are revealed. That is, the qualities that are in his being, they are revealed. The fact that he is a triune God, three persons in the one Godhead, and then the decrees of God. These are just some of the things that we have noticed, some of the details that we have noticed over the last season. And during the past two studies that I've brought to you, we have given some consideration to this matter of God's covenant. Because, as I said, you can't study God and not deal to some degree with the covenant of God. And therefore we find that when we study the Bible, God has revealed himself to be the God who covenants with his people. And he has covenanted, and the word covenant simply means an agreement. That's the basic sense of the word covenant. God has covenanted with men in a twofold way. There are two covenants revealed in the Bible, basically and essentially speaking. There is the covenant of works that was made with Adam in his own fallen state. And then there is the covenant of grace that is made with the last Adam, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the two are not to be looked upon as being completely separate or with no relation the one to the other. Exactly the opposite. And we can put it this way, the covenant of grace is the fulfillment of the covenant of works. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, has fulfilled what the first Adam failed to fulfill. And that means that the covenant of works, when God said to Adam, you are to do this, you're to obey me fully, perfectly and completely. The covenant of works in that sense, and that's what it is, has been fulfilled by Christ. And because of that, it now is a covenant of grace toward sinners like we are. The covenant of works demanding perfect obedience, and that perfect obedience not being given by Adam, means that we are condemned. The covenant of works condemns us because we can't give the obedience that it requires. Adam didn't give it, and we certainly cannot give it as human beings who are fallen, who are in a state of sin and misery. And therefore we face everlasting ruin and we face eternal damnation. But the vital matter to notice is that this condition of perfect obedience was not repealed, wasn't set aside. Some people think that way, that what God said to Adam really doesn't matter anymore. That what God revealed to Adam there in the garden, that's ancient, that's archaic now, and we're not concerned about that. It doesn't matter to us today in the 21st century. Let me tell you, it matters completely. It matters altogether, because if that covenant of works, which still stands, has not been fulfilled, we are in trouble. But thank God, it has been fulfilled. For any man to be saved, the condition of perfect obedience must be fulfilled, and it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So Christ gave the obedience that Adam did not give, and for that reason the covenant of works has been fulfilled and has become a covenant of grace to all who are saved. Now sometimes it's called by us the evangelical covenant of mercy. There are different definitions, descriptions given of this covenant of grace. That's a very important definition. The evangelical covenant of mercy is given that name because it's comprised of the two aspects of redemption and grace. And you'll have heard me say, and other men say, in describing it or in giving it a title, we refer to it as the covenant of redemption. We refer to it as the covenant of grace. Now, why is that? Well, take that basic term, the evangelical covenant of mercy. We call it that because in it, as I say, there are the two things of redemption and grace. It's called the covenant of redemption when Christ is in view, who is the Redeemer. There has to be redemption. And therefore, it's called the covenant of redemption when Christ is in view, who by his work has redeemed men from their sin. It's then called the covenant of grace when the elect are in view, when those who become saved are in view, because they are the recipients of the grace that Jesus Christ has won for men. Now, get that into your minds at all costs, as it were. Memorize it. The evangelical covenant of mercy. Why? Because in it there's redemption and grace. Redemption because Christ's in view, he has redeemed men. Grace because those who receive what Christ has bought for them are dealt with through grace alone, and therefore it's a covenant of grace. That means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the connecting link between redemption and grace in this evangelical covenant of mercy. And that means that the best way to understand this covenant is by looking at the place that Christ occupies in it and the role of Christ that he fulfills as he does this great work for his people. And a few weeks ago we saw this in this way, the grace of the covenant, that is the grace that we enjoy as sinners whom the Lord saves, and we're saved by grace, remember, by grace only. That grace that we enjoy, that we receive, has been bought by Christ. It is embodied in Christ, and it is also administered through Christ, applied through Christ to our hearts. If we get a hold of those little details, then we're getting into something of an understanding of this covenant of God, this great covenant by which he saves men from their sins. So in the light of that fact, that the covenant of grace is but the application of the redemption that the Lord has purchased for his people, then the character of the covenant of grace can be established even more. I just want to deal with that today. Some features of this covenant of grace, some of the aspects of it. Now, some of this may be entirely new to some of you, dear people, here today or watching on. But remember that God's plan of salvation is entirely covenantal. Right through the whole Bible you see this. 300 times at least the word covenant is found in the Bible. That's not to be overlooked. When a word is used so often by God, then he's saying something. Then he's telling you something. He's underlining something. When you find it attached to your salvation, when you find it, the case that your salvation is encompassed within the framework of a covenant, God is showing you that the only reason why anybody ever gets to heaven is because God and Christ and the Holy Spirit have agreed from all eternity to save men. That's why we must understand the covenant. We believe in covenant theology as a church. That's our confession's real ethos. The Westminster Confession of Faith teaches covenant theology because God is a covenant God. The Bible is a covenant book. The blood is covenant blood. And God's people are a covenant people. And therefore, we are a covenant church in that sense, believing these things. So what are some of the features of this covenant? Well, it is everlasting. In fact, here in Hebrews 13, verse 20, you have the very words, the everlasting covenant. And we'll look at that in a moment or two. It is everlasting, and let me say to you, it must be everlasting. It is everlasting because the basis of it is God's eternal purpose. Now look at a verse in Ephesians 3, verse number 11. Just look at the verse here, this verse with me. Ephesians 3 verse 11. And we're breaking into a sentence here. And the Apostle Paul is saying, Ephesians 3 verse 11, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice those words. The eternal purpose. According to the eternal purpose. And the whole context here is talking about the salvation of the Gentiles. That's the theme of Ephesians 3. He has looked at the salvation of Jews in an earlier part of the epistle. He has mentioned the Gentiles as well in chapter 2. But now he comes to chapter 3 and he really focuses on the conversion of the Gentiles. Therefore the conversion of sinners. And what he's saying is, it's all according to the eternal purpose. Ephesians 3 verse 11. Underline those great words. Your salvation is according to God's eternal purpose. He goes on to say, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the word eternal, brethren and sisters, means eternal. It means everlasting. And when you get the two terms brought together, eternal purpose, you are looking, therefore, at the fact that the basis of the covenant of grace is God's eternal purpose. That is why it is an everlasting covenant from all eternity. And you and I can't really understand that concept, can we? We can go back in our thinking through history to the beginning of time. But that's as far as we can go in understanding these matters. When you step, as it were, out of time back into eternity, you're in the great unknown. Because that is something of which we do not really have any relationship at this moment. We're creatures of time. We don't live in the eternal sphere at this moment. We're living in time. We can't understand eternity. But that doesn't mean it doesn't exist, or that doesn't mean that there's no such thing as eternity. There is eternity. Even in our consciences, there's that thought embedded. We will live forever. We will live forever. We sense that. We know that. But we can't fully grasp that. But the point is, here you notice that term, the eternal purpose, which means that from all eternity, God purposed to save sinners. And the word purpose carries within it the idea of a covenant or an agreement. A purpose is just that, in the sense that we're looking at it here. God covenanted or agreed out of his own infinite and eternal love to redeem a people, to bestow on them eternal life, to give to them all the blessings that they need to save them and to deliver them from their guilt and their sin and their shame. And therefore that life is eternal life that is encompassed within the eternal purpose of God. Over in Titus chapter 1 verse 2, it says this, eternal life, which God that cannot lie purposed before the world began. There is eternity again. What we're saying here is that in this great covenant, God has purposed to give eternal life to men, and that eternal life is shown to be something that is everlasting itself. Titus chapter 1 and the verse number 2. Those words, eternal life which God that cannot lie purposed before the world began. Now the outcome of that eternal purpose or counsel is the finished work of Jesus Christ. God purposed to save men. They're saved through Christ. They're saved by the finished work of Christ. Christ's finished work has an eternal value to it. It satisfies God's wrath eternally. You just think about that. In other words, what is the extent of the atonement of Christ or the death of Christ in that sense? How long does its value run on? And the answer is forever. God purposed to give eternal life to men. This eternal life, we're told by Paul and Titus, was purposed by God before the world began. This eternal life is accomplished by Christ in his death. And Christ's death has an eternal value. As I said there, its value runs on forever. When the saints of God have been 10 billion years in heaven, and our minds boggle at that kind of number, or if you even say 10 trillion, and I don't even know the next words that go beyond that, whatever it might be, squillion or whatever it is, I have no idea. But when you think about that, the value of the blood of Christ will continue. It is the blood of the everlasting covenant that will keep the souls of God's people forever. Because even when we are in heaven, perfected, and in the final state, we will still only be sinners saved by grace. Yes, all sin will be gone and we'll never sin again, and thank God for that, not even tempted to sin again. But we'll still only be sinners saved by grace. And how do we know that? What's the proof of that? Because in Revelation, you will find a number of times the song of the saints is set before us. And what are they singing? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us to God by His blood. And that means that in heaven they're going to sing about the blood. And that's why we love to sing about the blood on earth. Because that's what we'll be singing in heaven. I like to sing the Psalms. But Revelation tells me, in heaven we'll be singing about the blood. So why do we believe in singing Psalms? Not to the exclusion of those great hymns that focus our minds on the blood of Christ. Now, I know I'm digressing there, but I like to throw these things in when it's opportune, because it's so important. What we're saying, therefore, is it's an everlasting covenant because the basis of it is God's eternal purpose, and He purposes to give us eternal life. And that life is purchased by Christ, and the value of that work of Jesus Christ is eternal, therefore it's everlasting. And the Bible, of course, describes the covenant as everlasting. That term, everlasting covenant, we have right here in Hebrews 13:20, is found 15 times in the Bible. 15 times, the everlasting covenant. And that's important. It's applied, as you read the scriptures and the lives of men like Noah and Abraham and Jacob and David, God kept saying to all these men this very phrase, everlasting covenant. He repeated it over and over again. He does so 15 times through the word of the living God. And therefore, what he's saying is that there is this everlasting covenant. And here in Hebrews 13 and the verse number 20, you've got this great reference to it. I mean, to the expression, everlasting covenant. And it's an everlasting covenant because it cannot be altered. Something that's everlasting is unalterable. And it's unalterable because it's based upon the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ and upon the faithfulness of God. God says, over there in Psalm 89 and verse 33, He says this, Psalm 89:33, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant," Psalm 89:34, "my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven." It's all about this covenant. And the key words are in verse 34. "My covenant will I not break." And that's the covenant of grace. Covenant of redemption. God says, "I will not break it." He says, "I will not alter what has gone out of my lips." There's great comfort in that, isn't there? What God is saying to you and me today in terms of the unalterable nature of His covenant is that our whole position in Christ is secure. That's what he's saying. Since the covenant is unalterable, proving it's an everlasting covenant, since the covenant is unbreakable, then God is not going to suddenly prove to be unfaithful to those who trust him. He will never fail his people. He'll bring us through. He'll bring us through all our ups and downs, all our failures, all our sins. Because even as believers, we have many failures and sins. No perfection here in this world, but through it all, God keeps us. Because it's an everlasting covenant. And it's everlasting because it's unalterable. It's everlasting because it's presented in Scripture as the only basis for salvation. The Bible knows no other way of salvation, no other means of the saving of the soul, but the work of Jesus Christ in redemption. And therefore the covenant that secures this redemption is eternal, it is everlasting therefore. It is a covenant that stands forever. In Acts chapter 3, if you'll turn there please, Acts 3, when Peter is preaching there at the time when the man at the gate had been healed and the people all gathered round, he says something very important. In Acts chapter 3, and we can't have time to read all the verses, it really begins in verse 17, this sermon, this message that Peter delivers. You'll read it sometime in full, but from verse 17 of Acts 3, right down the whole chapter to the end, Peter is delivering this sermon. And in verse 25 he says this, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." Notice there that Peter mentions only one covenant. The covenant that God made with our fathers. God made this covenant. And he says in the terms of that covenant, as it's put to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." You see, that covenant wasn't just for the Jews. It's for Gentiles. Yes, it was revealed to Abraham, but it was revealed to Noah, and Noah wasn't a Jew. People don't understand that, or don't think about that maybe. Noah wasn't a Jew. The Jewish nation or race didn't start until Abraham. And therefore, these men before Abraham, like Noah and Enoch and so on, and Adam even himself, these were just ordinary men. The human race was one. And then there came the division of the peoples later on. And you have the three sons of Noah, from whom all the families of the earth descended. And it's from Japheth that the Gentiles come. It is from Shem that the Jews came. So that means that this covenant, when we see Abraham mentioned, God makes it very clear. It's just not with you, Abraham, as a Jew, I make this covenant. It's with the Gentiles as well. And that's what it means when it says here, "In thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." And the point is, there's only one basis for salvation. That's what's been said here by Peter. "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with our fathers," and so on. And therefore, his entire sermon shows that this one covenant encompasses the entire saving work that God performs throughout time. And to that fulfillment, or to the fulfillment of that covenant, Christ came to the earth and Christ died on the cross. That's what Peter's saying down this sermon. And therefore, it is everlasting, this covenant, because it's presented as the only way by which man can be saved. Remember that today, if you are not saved. The only way you can be saved is on the basis of this covenant, in which God gives Christ, Christ fulfills its terms, and provides grace for sinners, And as we come to Christ and receive him, we receive all the grace that he has won for such as us, and thereby we are saved. We're saved by the work of Christ, in other words. Not by our own works, because we can't do any works to merit God's approval. We cannot fulfill the covenant. But the Lord Jesus has fulfilled it for sinners like us. And that's the only way to be saved, and therefore it's an everlasting covenant. It's a perfect covenant as well. It will be seen as we study its terms and all about it in the scriptures that God makes himself entirely responsible for the eternal and even the temporal well-being of his people. Some weeks ago I looked at a certain term with you where God says, I will be to them a God and they shall be to me a people. And what is being said there is God undertakes to provide for men all the blessings of the covenant. And in that sense, it is a perfect covenant. It's perfect because God undertakes to see all the terms of it fulfilled and brought to pass through his own dear son. David saw this when he was not far away from death. Of course, he's a child of God for many years, but he looks at these things. If you'll turn to 2 Samuel 23 and the verse number 5, you'll see this, 2 Samuel 23. Here's a man, this man David. He has walked with God for years. He has, of course, much in his life that's regrettable, and many failures. As a man of God, terrible times that had come upon him as he lived in this world. But he comes now to the end, almost, of life. And he says this in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. Although my house be not so with God. In other words, his house, his family, it just wasn't the way he wanted it to be. And so much of it was because of his sin, his own sin. So he says this, 2 Samuel 23, 5. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And he says, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Although he make it, that is, although he makes my house. He's getting back to the thought of his house, his family, and the failure that's there. Although he make it not to grow. Yes, there was much over which David was very sorry. There was a lot of regret in his heart. Things that he had loved to have done again. But sure, none of us can turn the clock back. We can't. We carry wounds with us to the grave. We carry the scars of our sin to the grave. We can't turn the clock back. We might wish to do so. That's what David's really saying here. He says, my house is not the way I'd like it to be. There are things I'd love to do all over again. We often say that. But there's one thing that stands. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. But brothers and sisters, that's very personal. Here is a sinner before God toward the end of his days, and the one thing on which he can rest is not that he was the king of Israel. It doesn't matter to him now. And what a mighty kingdom David had. It's not that he was a very wealthy man, and he was wealthy. Although I never find in studying David's life that he coveted wealth, but God gave him wealth. It's not that he has great generals around him, a great army. It's this. God has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Then he says, this is all my salvation. Do you see that? This is all I need. That's what he's saying. This is all I need for eternity. He's an old man now. He's about to leave this world. And here's the one thing on which he focuses. You know, many of the saints, as you read their life stories in history, never mind biblical history, but church history, you'll find that they all came to this. As they came to the end of their days, one thing that really mattered one thing on which they rested. As John Knox said, when he was a dying man and the devil was assaulting his mind with doubts and fears, he said to his wife, "Read to me where I first cast anchor." And he was referring to John 17. Because it was through John 17 that John Knox was saved. And he asked his wife to read him again that great chapter. And that's how he put it. "Read to me again where I first cast anchor." There's a man who was used mightily by God. There's a man who was feared by that evil Queen Mary, that wicked woman who persecuted the saints, who said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than the greatest army that exists." That's some testimony. But when John Knox came to die, he wasn't depending on his work as a reformer. He wasn't depending on how he had prayed and the answers that he had seen. He was resting on the everlasting covenant. And when we know the Lord, we can rest there. Because in that covenant, it is perfect. A perfect provision. Perfect supply of all that we need for our souls and for our eternity. It's a gracious covenant. I have to close. The time's almost gone here. But it's a gracious covenant in the sense that it's all of grace. And we could sum it up this way this morning. The grace of the covenant, that is a gracious covenant, is especially displayed from the perspective of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's been appointed to be the judge. One day he will judge all men. One day sinners will be gathered before him and they'll give a full account to Christ. As he sits in the great white throne, they will see him. They will hear him speak. It is awesome to think of it. But it's going to happen. He is the judge appointed by God. And how amazing that he who is the appointed judge and who will judge all men and could rightly condemn the entire human race to the lowest hell should not only allow a substitute, not only provide a substitute, but actually become that substitute. That's the amazing thing. He who is the judge and the eternal counsels with the Father and the Spirit has permitted a substitute and provides a substitute, but he is that substitute. Now you think about that. The one who would save men today will be their judge someday. I remember hearing the story of a prisoner, and he was granted a pardon. And whenever it was announced, he would not accept it. He couldn't take it in that I have been pardoned. And yet the one who granted the pardon was his judge. And because he would not listen or not accept it, that same person then became his condemner and he was put to death. Today, you make sure that your eyes are on Christ, that you're resting in him, because he who would save you today will one day be your judge. Come to the Christ of the covenant. It's Christ who saves. Yes, there is the covenant that presents to us all that Christ is, but it's Christ who saves. And so come to him and trust him with all your soul and rest in his finished work. Shall we bow together in prayer as we just close this class? Let's bow together before the Lord and let's knit our hearts. May I just say, as you bow together, there are notes. There were some there last week. There always are notes. You're going to pick them up. on your way out, that's fine. And then the prayer meeting will be right here. And Lord, we pray today that Thou wilt bless Thy word. Pray that Thou wilt write it on every heart, use it for Thy glory. We ask, Lord, that Thou wilt help us this day to take in and understand these great truths. We pray that Thou wilt bless them to us, use them in our lives, give us understanding of these matters. And O Lord, come and cause Your people to be encouraged and to grow in grace. Lord, save lost ones, we pray, and visit us with Thy salvation, and abide with us, we pray in Jesus' name, and for Jesus' sake. Amen.